I entitled this, The Truth Will Set You Free. And it's because as I was reading some of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Christmas sermons, somebody gave me a book that had a collection of his Christmas sermons in him. And I came across this statement when he was speaking on the truth, and it's very profound in and of itself, that we don't ask about the truth, but the truth asks about us. And it's perfect for Christmas because the truth came into the world, right? Jesus Christ is the truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so when we approach the truth, and so many people in our world who think they know the truth and think they know where to find it and how to accumulate it, and when truth is actually presented to them, they question it. And when they question it, you're questioning God, really, because He is the only source of truth. So God questions you. Do you believe? Right? Christ comes into the world and He says, believe in me. He asks the whole human race this question. Will you believe in me? The truth was born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. However, in our society, and this has been for a long time, that truth has become a bad word. It's almost like a swear word in that it's hated. In our modern world, or postmodern world, I think it's called now, or might be postmortem by now. That sounds like postpartum. Whatever stage of modern we're at, the truth cannot be spoken of if it offends someone who hears it. So college campuses have safe spaces and things like that. And it's all over the media. You can't say anything. That poor guy who refused to bake a cake for a lesbian couple is back in court for not baking a cake for some other group. And, like, you know, what happened to the truth? The Great Enlightenment, or I think we're post-enlightenment or post-post-enlightenment, have given us the gem. This is a gem now. There is no truth. This has been taught since the 60s and 70s. And it comes from guys like Engels. It comes from, this postmodern Europe who figured out that there is no truth in that. There's no absolutes. And that's why people hate the truth. That word has on it absolutes. The word itself is absolute. Either it's true or it's false. There's no gray areas. But absolutes may not agree with my worldview. And therefore, the truth insults me. How dare you insult my intelligence? And that's how the world is. Everyone, as fallen sinners, eventually turns to lies and fails to practice the truth. We asked Maggie to be quiet this morning as we let her participate in the song service. I'm just kidding. But as, you know, as we grow, right, as we grow, we get to be young adults or children, teenagers, and we're fallen. And because we're fallen, we have no hope of amassing the truth. The truth has to come to us. And God is very clear about this in His Word. I call you, you didn't call me. And so we fail to practice the truth. Look at 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, John here is talking about false teachers. He, in this first chapter, he shows the difference between him and his fellow workers who are the true teachers and the ones who are bothering his people with false doctrine, the false teachers. And the false teachers claim to walk in the light, but they do not. They don't believe in Christ. They don't even believe in that He is the Son of God in the flesh, and that's clear throughout the rest of the epistle. And so we lie and do not practice the truth. He continues to go on in verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, then we are liars, If we say we're sinless, then we're liars. We come to live as though we are alone in the world, meaning mankind, each of us individually. We think we have the truth in ourselves, and others do the same, and they conflict with us, and we hate them for it. Look at our country. How divided are we? I think not since the Civil War have we been so divided. And they vehemently hate. And that's because their worldview is different than yours. And not meaning you guys, I'm meaning mankind in general. We see ourselves as the center of the world, and the rest of the people are our subjects. And every person does this, whether they recognize it or not. All of us become the center of our world. And you think about it, now that you know the Lord, and all of you here do, now that you know the truth, and all of you here do, that statement, I am the center of the world, is so alien to you right now as to be preposterous. But for fallen man, he wishes to be alone. He also wishes to be self-sufficient. That idea of the lone cowboy who doesn't need anybody, right? Desperado, that kind of guy. Who's, he's self-sufficient. He's strong in and of himself. He's a hero. And the world looks at people like that as heroes. The people who wish to be alone and self-sufficient, they actually hate others. Either you love others as God loves, or you will hate them. Fallen man says this, if I could just tear away, be alone, dismiss others and God, then I would be free. I'd be free from the burdens of other people. I'd be free from the opinions of other people. I'd be free from what they conflict with me, and certainly from God, and then I would be free. But this is absolutely your lie, and you have crucified the truth. And this leads to our execution, which swiftly follows our judgment. We the Lord said, don't judge lest you be judged. We who hate, human race, who seek to be self-sufficient, independent from God, fall into execution. Such was a king of Assyria. The name is called Sennacherib. He's famous. We have quite a bit of writing from the temples that have been excavated in Assyria. And actually, it's quite amazing to see the history of that and see that Sennacherib does in his history write about his invasion of Judea. Now, his ending that he writes about his invasion is a lot different than the one that's in the Bible, because he loses terribly and he challenges God. Go to Isaiah 10. Now, God used Sennacherib. God used the Assyrians to punish Israel. The Assyrians invaded. Isaiah warns them about this a good 40, 50 years before the invasion, actually longer than that. Isaiah, who has a long ministry, he warns Israel about exactly that it is the Assyrians who are going to come, and this is his prophecy, of course. Isaiah 10:5, this is long before Assyria actually does this. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. God uses Assyria as a rod. It's a tool of his anger. And the staff in whose hands is my indignation, I send it against a godless nation. What godless nation? Israel. And commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Sennacherib was sure that he was wise and strong, all on his own. He didn't need anybody. And this, the Assyrian Empire at the time, they're the big man on campus in the Middle East and in that part of the world. like really from Asia Minor all the way over to the Euphrates and beyond, actually, because they possess much of what is now Iraq. And if you've heard the city of Mosul, which if you read the news, you've heard that city a lot. It's overtaken by ISIS, and there's been the war has been there. And right across the river from Mosul is the old Nineveh. And it's been thoroughly excavated, too. It's sitting right there. Now think about what that part of the world, if you can imagine it, what does that part of the world look like right now? It's a disaster. It's a flat-out disaster. And that was Sennacherib's empire. He was sure that he was wise and strong in all this on his own. What would he be, though, if he stood, say you take Sennacherib, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Caesar, or anybody, and they stood in that little cave, whatever it was, and stood before the infant Jesus in the trough or in the manger? What would they be? Before that child? Nothing. Nothing. They would cower before him. Or they'd be overjoyed for him. It's one or the other. Either you walk away broken and in pieces and judged, or you walk away from that manger overjoyed, like the Magi, like the shepherds. So look at 10:12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. I will punish him. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. Was he really? And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, so he thought, and there was none, not one, that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. No one fought against me. God says the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it. And again, God says, I had you, Sennacherib, as the tool in my hand to destroy my people, is the axe to boast over the one who chops with it. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Does the club wield you, or do you wield the club? Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. When Sennacherib and his servants are at the walls of Jerusalem, he sends his servants to say in 2 Chronicles 32:17, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah shall not deliver his people from my hand. Oh, what a terrible mistake. He stood outside the walls of Jerusalem. He sent his messengers to say to the walls, they shouted it at the walls, no other people's gods have been able to stop me. And Hezekiah's God will not stop me either. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. In other words, Yahweh, Elohim, will not stop me. This is Sennacherib in his chariot from what I said, just from the palace in Nineveh, dated 690 BC. This is him, right? He looks awesome. Me in my chariot with my soldiers. And he pulls this whole entourage, comes to Jerusalem, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they've conquered Israel because God used them to. But he stands before these walls and says, I will destroy the God of Israel. Here's God's response in 2 Chronicles 32:21. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. They woke up dead the next day. 185,000 of them dead in one night. So he returned in shame to his own land, and when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. This is man who says to God, what is truth? And God says to them, I am truth. you thinking truth is an idea, or truth is a formula, or truth is a hypothesis. I'm the truth. God pulls down kingdoms, all kingdoms, no matter how good or noble they begin. Every good and noble kingdom, if it begins that way, it's not long before the greedy climb their way to the top, and that kingdom falls. For those who are not greedy and humble, say like us, we try. I'm saying we're not all the time, but we try. We try to obey God. We try to follow God. Where's our kingdom? If all kingdoms are going to be brought down, where's our kingdom? We'll just go back a chapter at Isaiah 9:6. That Roger did read this morning. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's my kingdom. That's your kingdom. But we've got to be patient for this kingdom. In fact, to see it, to live in it, you have to die. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be put on this earth during the church age. So during this whole age, it's going to be a kingdom that is run by the prince of darkness. We are, if you will, behind enemy lines in his kingdom. So where's our kingdom? We do have to wait to see it face to face. And when you do, you'll be in a resurrection body and you will enjoy that kingdom very much. The earthly one will come at the second coming of Christ. Revelation says it will return with him at that time. But what about now? The kingdom of God is in your heart. It's right there. The kingdom of God is in your heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was rejected by his people, and he pulled the offer of the kingdom away from his people, meaning the earthly one, the one promised to Abraham, he didn't leave us in the lurch. He gave us that kingdom. But he said, the new covenant in my blood, this is given to you. But the material aspects, right? The church doesn't own land. I know some do. But we don't have a country. We are the invisible body of Christ. You may see us, you may not. If you get to know us, you'll know we're of the body of Christ. But walking by you in the supermarket, you will not know at all. But you talk to me and you'll find out that the kingdom of God is in my heart. The Lord has not left us alone. The King of Kings, who was rejected by his people, has found it to give us the kingdom spiritually in our hearts. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So while this kingdom is going on, meaning the devil's kingdom, the truth says, getting back to the truth, the rich are not rich, but the poor in spirit are. The truth says that the mighty are not powerful, but the meek are. The truth says that the noble are not great, but the humble are. To the proud man, this is foolishness. What do you mean to the meek, to the humble, to the poor? I'm rich. I finished a book about the whole world economy. That's why people hate nationalism, because you know what? If you have an international economy, you can hide your money quite easily and not pay taxes on it. So this whole book was about taking all the resources out of Africa. The poorest places in the world. And they're standing on oil and gas and diamonds and gold. And none of those poor people who are digging it out of the ground, none of them are rich. They're the poorest people in the world, living on a dollar a day. It's the greed of man. And some very powerful people do this. They have so much money and so much power and so much influence. And the truth says to them, you are weak. The baby in the manger in this little tiny town in Bethlehem says, I am strong. That doesn't make any sense. Even the Jews rejected him for this. The Messiah is not supposed to be like you, this humble carpenter who says, what, you're going to die on a tree? Moses says you're cursed if you die on a tree. That's not our Messiah. That's not our king. Even Peter thought that. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God, Peter said. And he said, you're right. Don't reveal this to anybody. But the Son of Man is going to die. And Peter said, I forbid it. Peter, get behind me, Satan. The meek, the humble, the poor. We're all poor. When the Lord chose his 12 disciples, he pulled them aside from the whole crowd. He separated them from the crowd. And he started the Beatitudes. Go to Matthew 5. He spent the entire prior night in prayer. And in the morning, he chose 12 men. And he pulled in, meaning that from all these multitudes, thousands of people would come out to see him and hear him teach and to heal. And he healed so many, more than we have record of. And this one morning, this spring morning, he took 12 men and he said, you come near me. And that's when he started to teach what is the character of my disciple. 5:1, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed. This beatitude is the Latin word of this translation of this makarios, this word in Greek, which means it's actually plural. It means happinesses. To these types, there was a time when the throne of God was a feeding trough in a cave somewhere in Little Bethlehem. The throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is this help us? I don't think so. This child, this baby, in a nowhere town, the throne was loved by the shepherds, by the Magi, by Mary and Joseph. But it was hated by Herod. He told the Magi he was going to go worship the child. He did not. He gave an order for all the children in Bethlehem to be murdered. Every boy under 2 years old. Herod was afraid of this child. This baby. He was afraid of him. And Herod was, in that area, the most powerful, richest guy, influential guy there was. Herod the Great. Not so great. God brings down thrones, but he lifts up the humble. If you're going through a difficult time, and I know some who are, there's someone online, so there's no one here, although we have people who have family members here just recently got diagnosed with cancer. There's another faithful listener of ours, and her daughter-in-law has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. She is not an older woman. I don't know why, you know, we justify it by that. But, it's a shock. And, you know, it's Christmas time. That's when you get the news. You're stage 4. Merry Christmas. Go Christmas shopping. How in the world am I going to deal with this? And is the rest of my life just going to be one pitiful, mournful, fearful journey? And I thank God no one I love has gotten that news. But if they did, what are we to do? Could happen to any of us. What are we to do? Well, we're not alone. We have to be patient. instead of saying, what are we to do? The truth. Say, we don't ask of the truth. The truth asks of us. What am I going to do for you, believer? Will you trust in me? I'm doing something here. And he's like, that doesn't make any sense. Cancer doesn't sound like something you're doing. It sounds like discipline. It sounds like hurt. God says, I've got this so under control. This is coming up in our main study, the Sabbath rest of God. When God finished the creation, he rested on the seventh day. Why? Because his work was finished. God has decreed everything's going to work out to my good pleasure. And you, believer, you are my son. All things work together for good for those who love me. It hasn't even entered into your mind the things that I have prepared for those who love me. And so we say, well, when am I going to be delivered? Must wait. Go to Luke 21. Luke 21, 28. Now the Lord here is speaking of the tribulation. And the tribulation is the most horrible time on this earth. And he says to them in verse 21, 28, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, it's like, Lord, this is horrible. And he describes it prior in the this beginning part of the chapter. He describes this horrible time. And he says, hey, don't bow your head down. Lift it up. Don't mourn. Look, your redemption, I am coming. If I'm in the tribulation, I see these things happening. It wouldn't be us, you know, because the rapture comes before this. But I was an unbeliever in the church age, and now I'm a believer in the tribulation. And things are terrible. I say, wait a minute, now that I've looked into his word, right? You wouldn't know anything about the tribulation when you become a believer in the tribulation, and then you start learning the word of God. And you're like, oh my God, I read the Gospels. I read Revelation. I'm like, holy God. Right? I never really thought of that before. I'd be like, think of the hair in the back. It's actually happening to me as I think about it. Hair in the back of your head, back of your neck, whatever happens. Or you don't have enough hair for any of it to stand up, you know. I'd be like, oh my God. What else does it say, right? You'd be going, it says he's coming back 7 years to the day from when the Antichrist makes a treaty with Israel. And heck, you could just go online and find out exactly when that day was. And he says, well, wait, should I mourn? It's a tough time, but I've only got a couple of years to go. Pick your head up, he says. Lift it up. Straighten up. Don't be afraid. Don't mourn. I know how hard this is, but I am coming for you. I'm coming for you. We have to do the same. We're not in the tribulation. But we go through our own individual tribulations, and we have to be patient. The glory of that kingdom will arise in your heart. When the situation has truly put you on your knees, and you're forced to either trust or to be miserable, you're forced to either pick up your head and look to where, as Colossians 3 says, your life is hid with me in heavenly places. And he said, don't be absorbed with the things in the earth. Pick your head up. Do not mourn. But of course, he says, blessed are those who do mourn. And why? So what am I to do? These things are hard, yes, and they break my heart. But I am blessed because he's coming. For the present, we're in the enemy's kingdom, behind enemy lines. And it has not yet been revealed what we will be. That's in 1 John chapter 3. It has not yet been revealed what we will be. Nobody sees it. But he says, be poor, be meek, be humble, mourn, be gentle, hunger and thirst for righteousness, be merciful, be pure in heart, be peacemakers. And when your flesh says, no, I don't want to do that, he says, do it. And see, wait and see what I will make of you. If I say I'm never going to be a peacemaker, I don't like it, I don't like being humble, I don't like being poor in spirit, because all of us are really poor, and you realize how that we're all really poor, despite the fact that we have plenty of money in this nation, each of us do, we become exceedingly gracious. Do so, he says, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and wait and see this kingdom of mine arise in your hearts for you to see it. Mankind says, oh, I missed that. Mankind says, we don't need the love of God. That's an insult. What do you mean I need the love of God? It's an insult. Go to Psalm 36. Mankind hates the love of God because it says to us, he says to us, the love of God says to us, you need me. You need me to live. And when someone says that to me, if I'm an unbeliever, I'm a man of the world, someone says to me, you need me, that is an insult. And people are insulted by God. We're sure we don't need it. We mock it. We make fun of it. We hate it. Look at Psalm 36:1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. God says this to men, to all of us. And he says, look, this is you without me. You need me. You need me. The truth pierces the heart of man. Do you think it only pierces your heart? See, when it pierces your heart, yes, sometimes we get slapped around by the Word of God, yeah? And we say, ooh, that hurts. But, you know, I need to take a humble pill and hear the Word. I may resist it, but I know. At least I know. If you're a positive believer, you know. This is true, and anything against it is not. And when God points out to me that I have thoughts that are against Him, that you've been holding on to, and He says, now it's time to let go, brother or son. And Jesus is your brother. But it's time to let them go. It's, you know, you get angst. It's difficult. Go to Hebrews 4. This is part of our main passage, actually. The truth pierces the heart of man. Again, some approach the manger of the infant Lord with awe, others with fear. One walks away, whole and full of hope. The other is dashed to pieces. Herod feared the Lord. The shepherds were in awe of the Lord. Hebrews 4:12. You know the passage so well. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It pierces the unbeliever as well. And he hates it. He does not accept it. The truth cuts through everybody's lies. And we're grateful for it. I always say, thank you, Lord, for pointing out where I lie to myself. Thank you. I don't like it all the time, but thank you. The Word of God is profitable for reproof and correction as well as instruction in righteousness. And we thank God for it. And actually, when we've been corrected a few times and we see the fruit of our, you know, thinking right, where we were idiots, we're like, hey, this correction from God is pretty cool. So the next correction comes, and the next correction comes. I'm okay with that. Although, again, I don't always like it. But to the unbeliever, he hates it. So God says to these men, all of them, that we need him, his truth, his love. He says, you need me, and we take it as an insult. Right? Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Jesus didn't say a word. And from the text, it looks like just Pilate didn't wait for a word. You just turned around and left the praetorium. We are slaves in fetters because we live in the lie, and the lie is full of hatred. And we form these chains ourselves. Almost every Christmas I have a Christmas carol analogy. Because I love that. I love it. Jacob Marley. Forming these chains, link by link. Every unbeliever does. Every hate, every doubt, every independence. It's another link in the chain. And God says you need to take these fetters off. But only I can take them off. Life, true life, which is the life of Christ, is grace, truth, and love. I'm gracious, I love, and I'm full of truth. And I love the truth, and I want more truth. And you know what? I want to love you more, and I want to serve you more. I want to think less about myself. Somebody hands you a picture. There's five people in that picture, including you. Who do you look at first? Well, I know who I look at first. And it ain't anybody else. Show that picture to five people. The first one they go to is look at themselves. We're absorbed with ourselves. We think about ourselves. When the Lord taught us to pray, He said, Father in heaven, you are hallowed. You are sanctified. Give us today our bread. Meaning, I'm not demanding that God give me bread. It's been overanalyzed. You're speaking with God about your faith and to say every morning, highly recommend it, that today, Father, you will provide me with everything I need. Give us today our bread. I'm not demanding that He do it. I know He's going to give me what I need. I'm showing Him my faith, and I'm reminding myself, everything I need will be given to me by You today, supernaturally, and that's how He does everything. So this is why mankind is his own worst enemy. No matter what others have done to us, we have made our own chains. And we alone have enslaved ourselves. Our lie is that we are sure we are a kingdom unto ourselves and that everybody else around us is our subjects. Though apparently they don't seem to know it yet. We look at ourselves all the time. And because of this, we're full of anxiety and worry and fear of the future. And fear of what these people think of me. And fear of everything. Our slavery. Is lies, hate, selfishness, anxiety, foolishness, and blindness. I add foolishness and blindness because I don't even agree with this. If I'm an unbeliever, mankind, the whole human race that Jesus was born into the world to save. God so loved the world that He gave me to you. Whosoever may come. See, this is the attitude we need to have towards everybody. Blessed are you. If you're meek and humble and poor and seeking righteousness, that you're gracious, blessed are you. Stick in there. Pick up your heads. Stand up straight. Don't put your head down. But Lord, you don't understand. Wait, yeah, you do understand. But Lord, what? Yeah, no, wait, you see that too. But Lord, wait, we're going to get to the divine decrees in Ephesians. He's saying, I've seen everything already. Everything, I'm not even in time. Everything happens to me like this. Your life is completely under my control. Trust me. That you have your own free will as well. But trust me. Didn't I become a man? That's the most astounding thing in the world. Because we don't see our slavery, we're quite sure that we're free. People convince themselves of this. I'm free. It makes them fools and blind. It doesn't matter what we say. It's not our words that make us liars, actually. It's how we think and how we live that make people liars. They always say what is supposed to sound right for the time, right? Think of a politician who gets up there. Is he out there saying, I'm kind of a liar, want to be honest with you? No. He tells you he's going to do everything. Everything's wonderful. I'm the smart guy in the room. I know what this country needs. country needs a constitution, follow it. That's the only thing that have prevented us. That constitution, not to get on, I can't get off on that subject, sorry. I don't want to keep it late. We must be set free. Go to John 8. Well, while you're turning there, I could talk about it. In that book I read, it's called The Looting Machine. I highly recommend it. It's a modern book. It was just written a few years ago. That one of the people interviewed said, yeah, America would be like this if it weren't for your laws. In other words, all the there's only greedy people in Europe and in China and in Russia. No, they're here too. It's just that they're so limited here. Right? It's not communism. It's not like this corrupt monarchy that we have, where one person has rule and you can corrupt them. But look, even if you were, see, Christ would say, the kingdom of God is in our hearts. The fastest growing church in the world is in China. And they're one of the most persecuted churches in the world. It is not something that we do. It depends not on our courage, our family, the church that we were brought up in, or anyone else that will make us free. It's the truth. You know it, and you will be free. John 8:31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Becoming free does not mean becoming great in the world. It is not becoming free from your brother. It is actually becoming free from yourself. Fallen man wants to be free from all obligations to other people. I mean, only when it suits him, or he enjoys it, or, you know, he wants to be obligated to somebody. But he's always looking for something in return. See, that's Eros love. Eros love loves looking for return. God has set us free from ourselves. Not free from our brother. Free from ourselves. It means being free from thinking only of myself. From being the center of my world. Free from my hate. It does not mean being free from one another, but being free for one another. I'm free to serve you. I'm free to love you. Only God can cause me to see the truth of reality and see others as they really are. And when I can see others as they really are, I know that they are captives in the mire of sin and death, and that one act of faith can free them. And I carry that gospel. It's not only in my words, it shines through me as I am humble and meek and poor in spirit. As I thirst and hunger for righteousness, the gospel lives through me. I'm a walking gospel. And men and women, thus freed, have the truth. If you're free, and I say all of you are, you love the truth. You love others. You're exceedingly gracious. You're at peace most of the time. You're wise most of the time. You're enlightened concerning all things. You're innocent as doves, or children if you like, and wise as serpents. You are the revolutionaries of this world. Jesus has dropped us behind enemy lines to speak to those who are imprisoned that they have been set free. My words are the explosions. My actions, those are my weapons. In 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, are divinely made. And I'm a revolutionary in this world. I don't conform to the world. The way I think is so anti-worldly. And all the lies, these beams of truth. Jesus said you are the light of the world. So the disturbance that you cause, and you will, calls forth hatred from the world. But to God, you are a hero unto him. To the world, you are not the type that people honor. I am not free to be loved and honored by the world. I'm free to serve the world. And I will be persecuted for it. That's the next beatitude that we actually left out there as we stopped before he said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Yet every man will have to face the cross. Every man. Everybody has to face it. You've already faced it, right? You believed. Around that cross, there are those who mocked him. There are those who loved him. There were those who knew what was happening, and there were those who thought, well, he said he was the Son of God. What a loser. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? What a loser. Think of a group of miners who are stuck in the earth because the mine collapsed. Makes me think of those kids that were stuck in Indonesia. So you're down there, you're stuck. You know that people are above fervently digging through the earth and stone to get to you. You know that your family are distraught. Will you be free? What do they feel when they hear the voice saying, are you there? Or what do they feel when finally, because you can't hear anything that's going on up there, that the sledgehammer comes through and you're freed from your earthly grave? Think of someone who's got a life sentence in prison. He can't escape. All he thinks about is his freedom. And one day the warden walks into his cell and says, you're free. Think of the person who has a terminal illness and is told that he only has months to live. He's resigned to the fact that he's going to die and leave his family. But then the doctor comes in and says, it's a miracle, you're cured, go home. But then again, think of those who are in deep depression. Think of those who have secret sins that crushes their self-worth. Think of those that are guilty of unforgiven sins, they think they're unforgiven, and who have lost the feeling of life. And because of it, all happiness and joy are gone. Think about ourselves. We usually live a Christian, obedient life, but from time to time we betray it. When you can't seem to look God in the eye because your heart is crushed, that you doubted, you feel like you let him down. You can't look your father in the eye. You can't look your wife in the eye because you let him down. And you knew better. All of these things, like sin, these sins, pile up in the world and make for almost limitless destruction and hopelessness. And yes, this is a Christmas message. We're getting to it. Go to Isaiah 25. Who's going to pick me up out of this? Look, I know the promises, right? You know these things. Know that you're supposed to be full of joy and hope, happiness. But at times we so struggle with it. And God, all throughout his revelation, look how many passages we've just turned to this morning. 7, 8, 10, I don't even know how many there are. But there are thousands more where God is saying this same thing. Look at Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I will be delivered. I am forgiven. Are these just grand and pious words, or are they real? Again, I can know the word, but is it real to me? Can I pick my head up? Can I stand up straight despite what's happening? Did not the Son of God allow himself to be born into the world, into this world, in the most humble of station? And he says this again in Isaiah, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, it doesn't look like it right now. Not too many years after Isaiah writes this, the northern kingdom is going to be annihilated by that guy Sennacherib and the whole Assyrian army. It doesn't look like it reigns. When Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon take away Jerusalem, it doesn't look like God reigns. Jerusalem is rubble. But you see, this is the same thing. If someone's coming on the mountains, it's a messenger. You have to look up. You have to straighten up. You have to look up. Pick up your head. These wonderful words are for those who have been buried in the earth, who are in prison, who are sick, who are depressed, who are guilty. Those who see the courier on the mountain with the gospel finds no need for him, is bothered by him. Why are you bothering me? I have important news. I don't need it. But those who hear that promise that God is going to swallow up death for all time find peace. Those who don't bother with, you know, how is God going to do that? What do you mean God's going to swallow up death? How's he going to do it? When's he going to do it? They have no need for such words. They find them childish, insulting to their intelligence. The Son of God came into the world to break through all of these lies. He is the rescuer who is digging you out. He is the pardoner who takes your crime upon himself and sets you free. He is the physician who heals you. He is the one who takes your depression and gives you joy. He is the one who takes your guilt by forgiving you all of your sins. He has come to soften hard hearts, and he's the only one who can do it. This baby comes into this sick, desperate world, and he comes to set us all free. Israel rejected his kingdom offer. When they said, you do miracles by the power of Satan, he took the offer off the table. He said, this is an unforgivable sin. You will not receive the kingdom. But then here comes this whole age of how long we don't know, which is our age. And are we left with no God, with no truth? Does he just die for Israel, or believing Israel? No, he dies for all mankind. That blows our minds. So what is he doing dying for all mankind? There's so many who reject him. He died for them anyway. So that every man is without excuse, whosoever may come. And when we believe in him, we don't even know. We don't even know what he's going to do to us. We just know he's the savior of the world, which is enough. We become saved people, and then God sets us on this journey of discovery of the truth. And, you know, I thought if I have eternal life, aren't I free? He says, well, yeah, in your position you are, I guess. But in the reality of your life, in your conduct, in your thinking, you are not. You have made these chains. We need to break them off. They're in your heart. They're lies. They're falsehoods. They're things that you thought were true. They're not. I will give you the truth. In John 8:31, he said, to those who believed in him, the truth will set you free. So what does Christmas mean to us? Is it the shopping and hustling to get everything done? Is it the lifting of the spirit within us? A little kinder mood, perhaps. Or for some people, it's the worst kind of loneliness. I went through that. I remember that. After my wife died, and it was just me and Alyssa. Christmas was terrible. I hated it. All it did was remind me of things, and I was lonely. But what I didn't do was remember some things. But I'll say I was dumb, and I was. Christmas should be a time of remembrance. We remember the birth of the Savior, that he came into the world to set us free, and from all that is sinful, evil, and bad, he has. All believers in Jesus Christ have been set free. Then Paul turns around and says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And he says, go and do this. Do it. I hope that for some, it will become a time of rededication. Perhaps some who are saved but have hardened their hearts towards God and His Word over some time will remember that the Son of God came into the world just for them. He became a man just for you. Why distance yourself from His Word? Why are other things more important than His Word? It's the only way that He communicates with you. I hope that for us who have been striving to live the life of Christ, that we'll remember that we are the light of the world. The Son of God has sent us into the world. He was sent into the world, and He sent us into the world to proclaim His precious gospel, that the captives have been set free, and to live as He said, you will be blessed. I find it amazing that the whole world celebrates this day, Christmas. It's the only birthday that every nation celebrates. I mean, even in Islamic nations or communist nations, there are people who are celebrating Christmas. More people in some places than others, but in every land on this earth, everybody celebrates this guy's birthday, our Lord and Savior. Some have tried to take Christ out of Christmas, but it's no use. People who think or see Xmas, they say in their heart, Christmas. People who say Happy Holidays are saying in their heart, Christmas. The word's been emblazoned in there. Through this season and on this day, the name of Christ is being whispered into every mind. And He's offering them, be free. Come to Me and be free. If they refuse Him and feel insulted by Him, then He must allow their freedom. After all, He's the one who gave them that very freedom. But God makes clear that Christmas is not the miserable, weak, anxious Christmas of popular celebration, which we're so often contented with, and which Christ deplores. The demand from God is to look up and see the messenger. The second demand is to receive His message of peace, happiness, and salvation. Be happy. Be happy. You have tough things going on at home, sure, but be happy. It doesn't erase the fact that this all happened. Nothing erases the fact that this happened. Look up. Gaze into those mountains. Look up and not to the earth. Look up. Your salvation has been earned for you by God. He has given it to you as a gift. It is unwrapped and not hidden. Look up, for your Savior has risen and He sits in heaven. He is waiting for you to join Him as well. He's waiting for you and I to join Him. That is going to be the most joyous time in heaven. Maybe at the end will be more. I don't know. But when Jesus is united with His bride, all of us resurrected at the rapture of the church, that is something that I'm sure He longs for. Remember, He's a man. He longs for things. Look up. Your life is hid with Him in the heavens. When you look up, things will look different. I had once in a chemistry class, as my kids were super bored, I had them all stand in their chairs. And then I started teaching class. And I said, things look different to you up there. And they're like, yeah, this is kind of cool. It's just a different perspective. Things look different. Perspective is a lot. So often we think and focus on the wrong things and we know better. But we need to, not just in this season, but all times, look up. When we look up and fix our eyes upon Him, things will look different. You know, it's okay to be free from sin and death. There's nothing to fear in that. Your sin nature fears it terribly. Is it okay to walk forward in salvation and freedom and to live as one who belongs to Him? Yeah, it's okay. Can I do it? Uh-huh. Yes, you can. He's given you everything you need. Don't doubt it. But we must be patient. We don't learn everything in a week or a day. When our Lord's humanity discovered His mission for the cross, as some young man, we don't know at what age, He didn't go running to Jerusalem and put himself on a cross or have the Romans crucify him. He waited. So often he said in his ministry, "My hour has not yet come." He was patient. He walked to the cross. He was patient. The fulfillment of your gift will actually happen at death, when then you'll finally see him face to face, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, I put in my notes, "Don't be anxious." And I laughed when I wrote that. I kept it in. Don't be anxious for my death? Yeah, none of us are. But don't be anxious for that meeting. Love that meeting. But there's so much to do that God has for, as Paul says, for me to live as Christ, to die as profit. If I die today, awesome. But to live is Christ. Paul said, it's better for me not to go because I have so much more to do here. And we do. One day at a time now. Keep your eyes on him and walk confidently in his time, slowly. Jesus has made his home with you in your heart. Take courage. The battle is not lost. Lift up your heads. Yours is the victory. Have no fear, no anxiety, no sorrow. Courage is your friend and ally. Make the victory sure. Be strong. Be able. Because your Savior has come. There's no reason to droop your head. No more doubts. No uncertainty of the way of life. Freedom, salvation, and deliverance have come. And they're yours. Are we going to look at this as all just pious talk? Or is something really going to happen? Will human souls be put right? Will you give yourself the great gift of obedience to the truth? And Merry Christmas and Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that you have, through him, given us to one another. We who are your children, who love one another, who share with one another, who give to one another. We thank you, Father, for the gift of graciousness, of giving, of living, of joy, of love. All of it came in that one person, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Blessed be his name. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. Although you're probably pretty broke by now, we understand. Chris and I always say, now, this is the year. We're not going to get each other a bunch of stuff. We're going to really budget this and blah, blah, blah. If you love to give, you can't help it. And thank you all so much for an awesome year and the gifts that you have given to me and Chris, which are, they just continue. They're endless. We are just so appreciative of you all. None of this happens without you. And it's pretty humbling, but also pretty special. So thank you. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your priests in honor of you and worship of you so that we may participate in the glory of virtuous giving. We ask, Father, you bless these things, these finances, for the communication of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together and to celebrate this Advent in this year. Final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who's listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said so. He is the Son of Man, meaning that he is the King of mankind. He is the Savior of the world who has taken upon himself the sins of the world so that you could be saved. He's taken your judgment And so there's nothing you have to do other than believe upon him. You just have to say yes to God in terms of Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So I beg you, consider Jesus Christ. We thank you again, Father, for our gathering and ask that you bless this day for us and as we celebrate this holiday in the next few days. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
A thrill that I